Good morning, church.
Is everyone well?
Well, it's really good to be here. To look out on your beautiful smiley faces. I really enjoy coming to One Turn Church. I kind of had a bit of an oversight position for a little bit of time and really enjoyed being here a number of years ago. It's hard to believe that was about seven years ago. I can't remember. It was a few years ago. But, really good to be here. So, Yoshi and Sylvia, thank you for having me. I know you're here. Oh, there. Thanks for allowing me to come and preach here today. I really appreciate that. So, I'm currently working as the conference secretary, and the conference secretary's role is basically to oversee all the compliance matters for the church, for the three companies, and the one unincorporated company of our church. And you may be interested to know that our membership has grown to about 11,300. Members at this point of time. We have over 1,000 employees between our three companies. We have over 2,400 students enrolled in our six schools across eight campuses. And we have about 170 aged care rooms with about 82 or independent living units. And that's about to increase by another 136 with the building of pavilions, which is specifically a 55-plus infrastructure that's being built there on the conference campground. So if you've been there recently, you'd see that there's a lot of activity, and we just praise God for that. We've been working towards that many years, trying to work out what we could do with that campground once the council said it could no longer be used as a campground. And we really praise God that Finally, in July, the building commenced. And the first stage, with about, I think it's about 40 rooms or something, or 40 apartments in the first stage, including a cafe where you can come and get some yummy food when you come to visit me, that will be open in November next year. So that's something to really look forward to. All right. Well, as you can see, I've chosen a topic this morning, which is a little bit different, perhaps, but I was really keen to understand where Muslims fit within biblical history. You'll see that there's a part one. I'm working on part two, so we're not going to get very far this morning, and maybe in 7 years' time, if I get invited back, I'll give you part two. I should be ready by then. Before we start, let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, I just want to say thank you for the beautiful sunshine we have today. We worship and we honor you and pray that as we open your word now that you will speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure if you've noticed, but I certainly have, that it seems that the Western world has a very negative, critical view of the Arab world in particular and the Muslim world in general. And I believe that this is based upon ignorance. I really do believe that this is based upon ignorance. And this was clearly shown, in my mind at least, in earlier this year when a crazed lunatic took a gun to a city that Kim and I lived in for a number of years, 5 years, and went to the worship place of two Muslim worshipping groups and killed 51 innocent people, injuring 40 other people as they were worshipping. I've had people over the years tell me that Islam is a pagan religion. Earlier this year, in fact, I was visiting in one of our churches and a very well-meaning individual, one of our church members, came to me and said that, he gave me a book all about the evils of Islam. And he asked me to read it, which I did. I've received web addresses, and people have asked me to look at them about this particular point here, which is the crescent moon and the five-pointed star, which is often you see on top of a mosque, and it's the symbol of Islam. And they say that this is proof that Muslims are moon worshippers, and that the name of the moon god is Allah. And of course, that's utter rubbish. utter rubbish. Allah is simply the Arabic name for God. There's no other name in Arabic for God than Allah. In fact, if there was a good Seventh-day Adventist Arab here this morning with his Bible, he had his Arab Bible, we could open it up to John 3:16 and we would find the word Allah in place of where we would have "for God so loved," it would say "for Allah so loved." So there's no other name for Allah other than, or God other than Allah in Arabic. The fact is the crescent moon and the five-pointed star has been used throughout history by indeed pagan countries like the Mongols of India and also the Midians. They used it for a period of time, but more recently the Ottoman Empire used it in the 17th, 18th century. And the Ottoman Empire, of course, kind of fell apart as we came into the 20th century. And the Turkish Turkish country, they've adopted the crescent moon and star as their symbol, and it's still on their flag today. The point is that the crescent moon and star is just a symbol. It's just a symbol that they've chosen to use for their particular religion. The reality is, I saw up here earlier that on the screen, one of the symbols that you like to use, and even I like to use, is a cross. But that cross has also been used in pagan religions as well. So we need to be very careful when we let ourselves live in glass houses. Recently, I just was want to say also, recently there's been a lot of Muslims that are actually pushing against the use of the crescent moon and star as their symbol. So not all Muslims actually use that as a symbol. But with 1 in 5, as I said to the children before, 1 in 5 people in the world today claiming to be Muslim, you would think that the Bible would have something to say about this significant people group and growing people group. You would think. And indeed, the early Adventist movement, very early on in the piece, recognized the important role that people of Muslim faith or Islamic faith had to play. And they found that within Scripture. And so here on the left here, we have a chart that was used by William Miller. And you can see that down here, approximately 1/6 of that chart refers to the Ottoman Empire, which of course was a Muslim empire. And then here on the right is the early Adventist chart used in the 1850s by the likes of Mr. White and Mr. Bates and others. And you can see that approximately 1/3 here of it refers to the Ottoman Empire as they look at Bible prophecy. And I want you to note that this wasn't negative. It wasn't negative at all. In fact, a lot of people look at the Muslim world and say, wow, if it wasn't for the Muslim world, and the fact that God allowed Muhammad to rise up at a time where Christianity had become the state religion, if you like, of the Roman Empire, and then tried to enforce and indoctrinate the rest of the world with their brand of Christianity, which was basically a paganized version of Christianity with all of their various paganized institutions that they brought into Christianity, be it statues or the manner in which they worshipped, then the Middle East itself would have been converted to this paganized Christianity. And so a lot of people believe that God allowed Muhammad to arise in around 600 AD to actually push back against the Crusaders and others that would come in later years under the leadership of Saladin and others. They would fight back the paganized Christianity, so to preserve the Middle East. So that's an interesting thought. But let's start with the father of the three great religions of the world today. Of course, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Let's start, and we're going to open our Bibles. We're just going to be looking in Genesis. We'll look at one other verse this morning outside of Genesis. But we're going to start with Genesis chapter 15. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to start there in verses 3 to 4. Now, the context of chapter 15 is that Abram, as he's known at this point in time, has left Ur. He's been through Haran. He's come down. He's spent some time in Canaan before he went to Egypt because of a famine that was in the land. And that was about 10 years earlier. And now he's come back up to Canaan. Okay, so he's in Canaan. God had promised to make him a great nation, and God appears to him at this point of time. We pick it up in verse 3, and Abraham says to God in verse 3, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be their heir. So Abraham's quite concerned. Yeah, you're going to make me a great nation. I've got some wealth. In fact, when I was down in Egypt, the Pharaoh there gave me a lot of wealth to get out of Egypt. That's a different story. We won't go there, but... And so he's become quite wealthy, and he's getting older, and he hasn't had children. He's thinking, oh, well, I guess I have to will everything to my servant. And in verse 4 it says, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Now, I want you to ask you a question. As you're looking at that verse, is there any conditions there? You see a condition where it says, Abraham, as long as you do this, that, or the other, then you will have an heir. Is there a condition there? There's no conditions whatsoever, okay? This is what we call an unconditional promise. We go on to verses 5 and 6, and God took him outside and said, look up to the heavens, count the stars if you're able to, and then he said, so shall be your offspring. Wow. Now, you can go outside tonight, assuming that it's still clear like it is today, and you can count with the human eye about 5,000 stars. And so I can imagine that Abraham started counting because he had none and he wanted plenty, so he started counting. And this was an unconditional promise that Abraham was going to have at least 5,000 descendants, at least. And of course we know that there's billions and billions of stars. And so Abraham believes God. In verse 6 there, it says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham's got nothing to fear as far as eternal death or anything's concerned because he's believed God. And the same promise is there for you and I, that if we take God at his word, if we believe God, we've got no fear of the hereafter either. We've got no fear whatsoever. Our lives are in God's hands. He's going to look after our future. We can claim that same promise. We keep reading, jump down to verse 18. And down there in verse 18, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river Euphrates, from the Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, and it goes on to describe the land that he's giving to Abraham. And this is the land that was defined. Of course, he's been down here to Egypt, he's come back and he's around Shechem at this point of time, and God outlines, this is going to be your land, the Arab Peninsula. From the Egyptian River, down through the Indian Ocean, up through the Persian Gulf, along the Euphrates River, and of course, along the Mediterranean Sea. He says, that's going to be for your descendants. Again, there's no conditions, no conditions whatsoever. God just says, I'm going to give this to your descendants. Now, let's go on now to chapter 16, verse 3. A number of years have passed again. And it seems that Abraham's getting a little bit impatient. He wants to inherit all of this land. And in chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, we read, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. Now, where would have she got an Egyptian maidservant? Any ideas? When she was down in Egypt, when she was pretending to be the sister of Abraham, she got a six-year-old girl. She got a little girl. She was probably an orphan girl. And they said, here, just get out of here, take a few handmaids. Here's a six-year-old girl. Take her with you too. 10 years have passed, and now this six-year-old girl is about 16 years of age. So, in verse 2, it says that she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children, so go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai took Sarah, his wife, took the Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to a husband to be his what? What does your Bible say? Wife. Very important. To be his wife. Not just a concubine, not just an incubator, but to be his wife. This was going to be wife number two. And a couple of things that we need to notice here, that we don't read that Sarai and Abram took some time to have a prayer meeting about this. Well, it's an idea. Perhaps we should talk to God. They don't do that. They just come up with this idea. They're a little bit impatient with God, as we all are at times. And this idea is that they take a 16-year-old girl and marry her to an 86-year-old man. Now, if that was to happen in this country, Abraham would be in jail. But, of course, it's not this country, and it's a different time, different culture. And so it's legal, and Abraham takes this girl at his wife's insistence, although we don't hear him fighting a bit. He takes her, and he sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. Let's read verses 4 and 5. It says, when she... So he slept with Hagar, she conceived. When she saw she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering." I'm not sure how that is, but anyway. "I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Man, Abraham's in a hot spot. He was doing what his wife told him to do, and now the young 16-year-old girl, who was nothing but a servant girl, she had no choice in the matter. She was a servant, and all of a sudden she's offered this opportunity, or she's pushed into this opportunity to become a wife of this guy. And so she takes it. She becomes pregnant, and she's feeling good about herself. She's 16, she's pregnant, she doesn't have morning sickness. And Sarai's jealous, and she says, "Not happy about this, Abraham. You need to do something about it." And, of course, ultimately, we know the story in full. We know that she ends up having the child, and she's kicked out. And then we sometimes wonder, I wonder why there's so much tension between the Jewish Christian side of Abraham's family and the Muslim side of God's family. They took a 16-year-old girl and made her sleep with an 86-year-old man, impregnated her, and then threw her out. Friends, no wonder there's tension. And their tension remains today. You did what to my mother? When she was 16, you took her? And then you threw her out with nothing? No wonder there's some real tension there still today. And so it says in verse 6 that Abraham really sticks up for this young girl. He says, "Your servant's in your hands," Abraham says. "Do with her whatever you think best." So then Sarah mistreated her, and she fled. And in this culture, it's not uncommon for people to beat each other, physically beat each other. And so when it says that Sarah mistreated her, you can imagine that she took a stick and physically beat her. Again, "You did what to my mother?" And so she beats this young girl, and Hagar's smart enough to realize, man, if I stick around for this beating, it's going to kill this unborn baby in my womb. And so she runs. She runs away into the wilderness. She flees. Verses 7 to 9, it says, still in chapter 16, verses 7 to 9, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near the spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur, and he said to her, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' 'I'm running away from my mistress,' she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.'" A couple of things we need to notice about this. First one is that whenever you see a definite article in front of angel of the Lord, it's referring to who? Jesus. It's referring to God. So God turns up, and he's engaging with this Egyptian girl, this slave girl who's become the second wife of Abraham. A no one. And she's pretty awed by this, that an angel would come and talk to her. And he's engaging with her. He's asking where she's going, why she's running away. She says, well, I'm being mistreated. And then God has something to say to her. He says, go back to your mistress and, what's the word in your Bible? Submit. Submit to her. Now, this is significant, friends. It's the first place in the Bible that we have the word submit. And God is speaking it, and God tells this young woman who becomes the mother of the Arab world and then of the Muslim world, he tells her to submit. Very significant. Let me ask you this question. What does Muslim mean? Muslim means to submit or commit oneself to God. That's what the word Muslim means. In fact, each one of us this morning have submitted and committed to God, have we not? We decided to get out of bed, have our breakfast, brush our teeth, perhaps do it, well, some of you had to do your hair, and come to church because we want to submit and commit to God. Isn't that why you're here this morning? Might shock you to think, but you're actually Muslim. That's the truth. You are Muslim. You've submitted and committed to God. In fact, in the Quran, any person, you didn't have to be of Islamic faith to be a Muslim. For example, in the Quran on 384, Muhammad had written, we believe in God and that which has been sent down on us and sent down on Abraham and Ishmael, of course, and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes, and in that which was given to Moses and Jesus. We believe in all that, Muhammad says. And the prophets of the Lord, we make no division between any of them, and to him we, Muslim, we surrender. And so here Muhammad says, in the tradition of Abraham and Isaac, of course Ishmael, because he's the father of the Arab people, but Jacob, the prophets, Moses, and even Jesus, we surrender, we Muslim. And so we are all Muslims, believe it or not. We're all Muslims. It's only recent times that the word Muslim has become associated with socio-religious and even political identity. And only in the last couple of hundred years that Islamic scholars have become a lot more rigid on who they define as being a Muslim. It's only those who keep the five tenets of Islam now that in their minds that are Muslims. But prior to that, Christians could be Muslim. If you submit to God. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 10, chapter 16, verse 10, it says, then the angel said to her, so God said to her, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. What? Haven't you heard a promise like that given to someone else already this morning? Who was that promise given to? It was given to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Go out and count the stars, Abraham. You're going to have so many children, you won't be able to recognize them. And now God says essentially the same thing to Hagar. That's amazing. That's amazing. Let's keep reading verse 11. And it says, then the angel of the Lord told her, now you're with child and you'll have a son. And you'll name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. So God says you're going to have a boy, and his name is going to be Ishmael, and Ishmael means God has heard. Now, this is incredibly significant. This is incredibly significant. Did you know that God only names four, count them, four children in all of the Bible? That's it. Just four. The first one is Ishmael. Now, what sort of company is he amongst? The second one was Isaac, the father of the line of the Messiah. Man, that's pretty impressive. The third one was John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. And the fourth one was the Messiah himself, Jesus. Friends, that's very elite company to be numbered amongst. Very elite company to be numbered amongst. We'll keep reading there in Genesis chapter 16, Genesis chapter 16, verse 12 we're up to. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he'll live in hostility towards his brothers. So this is just saying that he's going to have a strong personality. It's not a curse, okay? Not a curse. It's just saying, man, he's going to be a hard one to handle. Now, I've got to put my hand up in here and say, I've got a child like that. Fortunately, only one of the three. I'm not going to tell you which one. They're not here today, I'll tell you that. But we all have one child that's just, well, perhaps you all don't, but I think a lot of us do have one child that's just a bit wild, okay? Verse 13, it says, She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." This is why the well is called Beer Lahai-Roi. It's still between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave him the name Ishmael to the son that she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him the son. And so obviously, Hagar submits. She Muslims. She goes back. And she tells Abraham, "Abraham, I saw God." We know that she told Abraham that because Abraham calls the child Ishmael. Exactly what God had told Hagar to call him. Now, this is really uncommon because in this culture, it was the father of the child that would always name the child. And yet he's submitted himself now to Hagar, this servant girl, wife number two. We now move into 13 years of silence. There's no record of God intervening with Abraham for the next 13 years. And Abraham just continues in faith. And for the next 13 years, young Ishmael is brought up as if he is the one that he's prayed for. I mean, after all, his name is what? God has heard. He'd prayed for a child, and God has heard, has been given to him. And so he thinks that this is the child of promise. For 13 years, this child shadows his father everywhere. Wherever Abraham goes, Ishmael is following. He goes and builds an altar to the Lord. Ishmael is helping to lift the stones. He worships to the Lord. Ishmael is kneeling beside him, worshiping the Lord. He believes that Ishmael is the child of promise. He loves his boy, his only son. Let's go back now to chapter 17 and just read. We'll read a few verses here. Verses 1 to 8. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. So 13 years later, he said, "I'm the Lord Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I'll confirm my covenant between me and you, between and you'll greatly increase your numbers." So he repeats chapter 15, verse 5. He repeats what he told to Hagar. Abraham fell down, face down on the ground, and said, "As for me," Abraham falls face down on the ground. He's awed by God's presence. And then God says in verse 4, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, and I'll give, for I've made you the father of many nations." Verse 6, "I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, between your descendants after you, for generations to come, to be your God and the God of descendants after you." So now God is talking about this everlasting covenant again. He says, "Hey, I'm going to bless you, and this everlasting covenant blessing, from that is going to come kings and rulers and leaders." And we jump down to verse 8 now, and it says, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give to you as an everlasting possession, to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." And we're all left scratching our head at this point. You say, well, hang on. No, that can't be right. God had said that they can have the whole Arab Peninsula, from the Mediterranean down to the Persian Gulf, up to through the Euphrates River. And here God seems to have changed his mind. He said, "I'm just going to give you the land of Canaan for this everlasting covenant, this everlasting possession." What on earth has happened? I thought God never changed his mind. Well, God doesn't change his mind, but we need to go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17 to understand why the territory has all of a sudden shrunk. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 15 to 17. And it says there in verse 15, if a man has two wives. Now, how many wives did Abraham have? He's got two. So this might apply to him. Let's see. And he loves one but not the other. Sounds like the case. And both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love. Sounds like Abraham's case. Verse 16. When he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves, in preference to the actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all that he has. This son is the sign of the father's strength, the right of the firstborn belongs to him. And so here we're told that if a man's married two wives, but he loves one wife, doesn't love the other, but the wife he doesn't love has the child first, and then the wife he does love has the child second, he can't give all of his possessions to the child of the wife that he loves. He's got to give the biggest portion to the unloved wife's son. And so while God had promised all of this land to Abraham's descendants, to the child of the everlasting covenant, he promised a smaller portion. He got the smaller portion, whereas the eldest son, he got the larger portion. So now we understand why the Arab world owned that portion of the world. And indeed, they still own that portion of the world, despite the fact that there's several wars where the Western world have tried to go in and to take over that world. And even during the Crusades as well, the Western world has tried to go in and take this world, but they just can't. Why not? Because God's given it to the Arab world. When God makes a promise, he sticks by it. You're not going to change God's mind. So let's go back to chapter 17, verses 15 and 16 of Genesis. You keeping up? All right. Verses 15 and 16. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I'll bless her, and surely she will give you a son. I'll bless her so that she'll be the mother of nations, and kings and peoples will come from her. Now, it was Sarai's idea to give young Hagar to Abram. But God has obviously forgiven Sarai. Isn't that great? Isn't that great to know that we can mess up just like Sarah did and Abraham did? And yet God never gives up on us. He never gives up on us. He loves us and he'll persist and persist and persist with us. But you know what? He didn't take away the consequences, did he? He didn't take away the consequences of that silly decision that they made. And we continue to live with the consequences of that today in the world. Verses 17 to 19 of chapter 17, it says, Abram fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah give child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live in the light of that blessing. Remember, I said for the first 13 years of Ishmael's life, he thought that Ishmael was the child of promise. He said, Lord, look, I'm happy with Ishmael. I love that boy. I've taught him everything. He loves you. If only he would be the child of promise. But it goes on in verse 20. Verse 19, God says, yes, your wife will bear you a son. You'll call him Isaac. I'm going to establish a covenant for him. But talking about Ishmael in verse 20, it says, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will bless him. I will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I'll make him into a great nation. Wow. God says, hey, Abraham, you don't need to worry. He's your son, and I've promised to bless all of your descendants, and that includes your firstborn, Ishmael. He's going to have 12 tribes, just like your grandson's going to have, Jacob. And he's going to become a mighty nation. And he's going to have lots of kings and going to be incredibly wealthy. And we know that that's exactly the case. Arabs are some of the most wealthy people in the world today. They live off black gold, of course, not yellow gold so much. But some of the wealthiest country in the world today. Even though it's a desert, God has blessed these people just as he promised. Verse 21. But my covenant I will establish between Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. The everlasting covenant, however, the child through whom the Messiah would come, would be of the child of Sarah, just as God had always intended. You can't mess with God's plans. You can try to, but God sticks to his word. God sticks to his word. So let me ask this question. Was Isaac born 12 months later? Was he? Absolutely. And what about the other promises that God made there in chapter 17? Did God bless Ishmael and his descendants? Absolutely. God keeps his promises, friends. Let's be encouraged by that. God keeps his promises. Okay, let's jump now over to chapter 21 and verses 9 to 13. Chapter 21, verses 9 to 13, young Isaac's also been born and he's weaned. Okay, so he's probably 3 or 4, and this puts Ishmael at probably 16 years of age. So we pick the story up here in verse 9 of chapter 21. And it says there, "But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian woman, had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, 'Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for the slave woman will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac.'" In verse 11, it says, "The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. He loved Ishmael. But God said to him, 'Do not be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to what Sarah tells you, because it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of your maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring.'" So again, God promises, "I'm going to bless Ishmael." You can imagine that any 16-year-old boys here, by the time most boys get to about 16, they're almost men. And they're normally good-looking young fellas, and they're starting to get some muscles. And you can imagine this wild young man, Ishmael, because he was a bit of a wild boy, walking past the girls in camp and the girls kind of giggling and fluttering their eyelids, and Sarah's thinking, "What's going on here? Those girls are for my boy, not for that boy. Get rid of him." Okay, so she wants to get rid of Ishmael. And Abraham loves the boy. He really cares for the boy. As I said, he shadowed the boy for all those 16 years of his life now. And obviously he takes it to God in prayer, and God says, "It's okay. It's best that you guys separate at this point in time. I'm going to look after him. Just trust me in this." And we read in verse 14 now. It says in verse 14, "Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on the shoulders and sent them off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba." Hang on just a minute. Abraham loved this boy, you said, Craig, so why did he just send him off with a bit of bread and water? Why did he send him off with just bread and water? It's a good question. And again, no wonder there's so much tension between the Jews and the Arab world. But the reality is that this boy has shadowed his father. He's learned about the true God of heaven. He's worshipped the true God of heaven. He's learnt all the business skills of his father through the past 16 years, how to be a great businessman. He didn't leave with just physical bread and water. He left with spiritual bread and water. And he goes off into the wilderness with his mother. Let's keep going. Chapter 21, verses 15 to 18, and it says, "When the water and the skin had gone dry, she put the boy under one of the bushes." And you say, "What? He's 16 years old." Yeah, we all know what 16-year-old boys are like. At the moment that their stomach starts to rumble, they start to whinge and whine, and she can't handle it. She puts him under a bush. "Please." She knows she's got nothing else, and she is desperate. "Please, Lord, what's going to happen here?" Verse 16. "Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, 'I cannot watch the boy die.' And she sat down there and began to sob. But hang on a minute. What's Ishmael's name mean? God has heard. God heard the boy crying. Verse 17. And the angel of God, so again, using the definite article, so God himself comes back. He calls Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up, take him by the hand, and I will make him into a great nation." God had already made a promise to Hagar, and God keeps his promises to Hagar as well as he keeps his promises to Abram. And he says, "Hey, get up. I'm going to look after you." And you could say, well, why would God do this? I mean, if ever there was an opportune time to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael, this was it. Just let them die there in the wilderness. I mean, God had already had one opportunity to do that when she was with child, the first time she ran away into the wilderness. So why not just let them die? And we'd have none of the strife that we have there in the Middle East today. The answer's obvious, isn't it? Because God keeps his promises. Because God is a God of love. God keeps his promises. And God is a God of love. He respects humans' freedom of choice. He lets those choices play themselves out. But he still wants to save us. And he loves every single one of us the same. No matter if we're of the Jewish side of the family or the Arab side of the family, or perhaps just a Gentile like most of us here today. He loves every single one of us. Verses 19 to 21. It says, "Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went to the well and filled the skin with water and gave the boy to drink. God was with the boy. He grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt." Now, where did this happen? Where was this well that God miraculously provided for them? It says that they were living in the desert of Paran. Do you know where the desert of Paran is? It's a little place that you might have called Mecca. And now all of a sudden it starts to click. Ah, that's why Mecca is the most holy place in the world for Muslims. That's why Muslims make a Hajj there at least once in their lifetime. In fact, this is the well right here. It's called the Zamzam Well. Well, it's historically and believed to be the very well that God made spring up. It's called the Zamzam Well. When Muslims go there for the Hajj, they take big containers of water, they fill up their water jugs, and they fly with them on the aeroplane back home, and they drink them, okay? And you can Google it, Zamzam Well water, and they've capped it, as you can see, so the water just flows out. But they say that it's a very sweet water. It's a sweet water. I'd like to taste it one day. Anyway, chapter 25, let's jump ahead a few years. Our time is ticking. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. The context is that Sarah's passed away, okay? Abraham's about 150 years old, but he's still going strong, and he decides to marry again. Verses 1 to 3, it says, "Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him 6 sons." Wow. Abraham's doing really well, 150. And we'll keep reading verse 5 and 6. "Abraham left everything that he owned to his son Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to his sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. He said, 'You go down to your big brother. The land of Canaan is for the child of the everlasting covenant. I can't give you that.' So before he died, he said, 'You 6 boys, go down to your big brother. Go east. He'll look after you. He can share some of his massive wealth with you.' And so that's what happens. And so here's the genealogy of Abraham. He had 8 sons, Ishmael, Isaac, and the 6 children to Keturah. And of course, Ishmael had his 12 tribes, as Abraham's grandson, Jacob, had 12 tribes. Okay, chapter 25, verses 7 to 9. It says, "Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last, died a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was strengthened, gathered to his people. Verse 9. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah where he'd buried Sarah, near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, Zohar the Hittite. Isn't it interesting that when Abraham dies, Ishmael comes all the way up from Mecca, the desert of Paran. Isaac had obviously sent a message to him and said, hey, Dad's died. It's a sad time. So Ishmael's come up. Now, I can imagine that he brought all his boys with him and they had a funeral for their dad. And what I find interesting about those few Bible verses there is that there's no arguing. There's no, now, I'm the oldest son, I'm going to take all of this land. None of that. Why not? Because these are two boys that have been brought up by a godly man. And they themselves have become godly men. They worship the God of Abraham. They love the God of Abraham. And so they respectfully bury their father and then go back to their own business. They're both God-fearing men. And you'll say, well, Craig, that's kind of an interesting history lesson that you've preached this morning, but what is in it for me today? What about me? What do I want you to take home today? There's a number of things that I want you to take home today. The first of all, I want you to take home that God keeps his promises. You and I can mess things up again and again and again, but God will never change. He keeps his promises. God promised that if you believe in his Son, you will not perish but have everlasting life. God promised that Jesus has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us and that soon he will come again. They're promises you can take to the bank. Hang on to those promises. Yeah, you and I might mess up. We might do some silly things from time to time. But those promises remain. So come back to those promises and cling on to them. Jesus is coming again. Secondly, God has preserved and blessed Ishmael. He had opportunity to let this mistake die in the wilderness on two occasions. But he didn't let that happen. God chose to bless Ishmael for a reason. Thirdly, these people worship the God of Abraham. Christians worship the God of Abraham. They're our spiritual brothers and sisters. Instead of trying to belittle them or look for some reason to call them the devil or anything else, look for similarities that we have between them and us. Look for opportunities to share Jesus Christ with these people. I challenge you to do so. We live here in Australia, you know, we've all got Muslims within probably bowshot of our house. Zach became friends with a little Muslim boy just down the road, and there was a time there they brought food up to our house. I don't know if what was nice food, mind you. But they're just friendly people. And so every time I go walking, I'll pass their house and they're out the front, I'll talk to them. Look for opportunities. I pray for these guys every day, our neighbours. Look for opportunity to love these people. They're 1 in 5 people in the world are Muslim. And this gospel of the kingdom will go to all the world. And then the end will come. And finally, my challenge for you this morning is to live in submission. Be a good Muslim. Live in submission, complete submission to your Creator and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.